throughout history, there have been people who were, you know, as brilliant, wise, courageous, creative, athletic, or talented in some way, that people might say about these people, there's no one quite like that person. Such individuals had a profound impact on history in one way or another that people consider that there's just no one quite like that person. Who comes to your mind? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln maybe, Martin Luther King Jr., those are two different people by the way, Thomas Edison, Mary Curie, Amelia Earhart, Rosa Parks, Michael Jordan, Michael Phelps, Mother Teresa, Albert Einstein, William Shakespeare, Winston Churchill. People might say there's none like him or her. And we could go on and on thinking of famous men and women in history that played an impact and had a significant role in some way. And it just really seems the world wouldn't be the same without the impact of those people. And at least during their time, at least during the time that they were alive, you know, a lot of times people feel like there's no one quite like them. But did you know there is someone even greater, even more significant, even more impactful? Someone who, even if you took the accumulation of all the people I've mentioned and all the people throughout history that we consider pretty, through the prophet Isaiah, has said things like this: who is like me? There is no other God. There is no God besides me. There is no other. To whom will you liken God? To whom will you compare me? I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Those are all direct quotes of some of the things God has said about himself through the prophet Isaiah since just chapter 40. And there's plenty more. That was just a sampling. Now here in our passage this morning in Isaiah 46, God says, there is none like me. This morning, you are going to see why God says this and the difference that this reality, that this truth makes in the world, both in history and even in your life this very day. So let's look at Isaiah 46. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. God, you've given us your word to help us to know you, to help us to understand you, to live our lives. To be rightly related to you. So many things, God, that you have good purposes for your word. And we pray that those purposes would impact us personally today. So we pray as the psalmist prays, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. So God, we invite you to teach us, and we ask you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says here. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 46, 13 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. In Isaiah 46, we see three reasons God says there is none like me. Three reasons that we see in this chapter, Isaiah 46, that God says there is none like me. The first is this: idols need to be carried, but God carries you. This was probably one of the parts of this passage that really, really stood out to me, right? Like, it's like, these idols need to be carried, but God says, I'll carry you. Let's look at how he unpacks this. God begins, throughout Isaiah so far, he's confronted idolatry. He's especially been confronting it lately since chapter 40. And 46 is another example where he's confronting the foolishness of idolatry, the futility of it all. But God begins stating two well-known idols in Babylon, two of Babylon's gods, and he states them by name, Bel and Nebo. Why mention these gods specifically when there is a plurality of idols and false gods? Well, because the people that he's primarily addressing, Isaiah's prophesying into the future, right? He's a right around the 700 BC era is approximately the time that he's writing this, we think. And he's projecting into the future when God's people are in captivity in Babylon from 586 to 538 BC. And so therefore, since the people of God were in Babylon at this time, he's going to mention the Babylonian gods. The first one, this, and by the way, before we get into the two gods, God had also promised deliverance from Babylon. And he was going to bring it about through the Persian king Cyrus, who would conquer Babylon in 539 BC, he'd come in. And by implication, Cyrus would conquer and defeat the Babylonian gods, because if the gods didn't deliver Babylon, then the idea was the gods would be defeated too. And in a way, they'll be shown to be completely unable to deliver Babylon from their enemies. Well, the two gods mentioned are Bel and Nebo, and they were two of the chief gods of Babylon. Bel, also known as Marduk, they was often referred to as Marduk as well, was the patron or the city god of Babylon. So different cities had kind of like their key chief god, and Bel was the chief god of Babylon. And he was considered the head of all the other gods in Babylon. Nebo, who also is referred to as Nabu, and considered the son of Bel, Marduk, he was the god of the nearby sister city of Babylon known as Borsippa. And he was the god of writing and wisdom, and a keeper of something called the Tablets of Destiny, which gave authority to other gods. They could give authority to other gods. Well, what's emphasized in these first two verses of chapter 46 is how these false gods, as popular and well-known as they were in Babylon in the region, these idols, they're carried on beasts of livestock. And it's really funny when you think about it. Two things are in mind here. One is that annually, right at the New Year, they had this New Year's festival in Babylon. And think of a parade, you know? Think of like a procession, a parade. And these gods were sort of hoisted on, images of these gods, these idols were hoisted on the back of livestock and carried through the city. And the idea was they were asking these gods to bring blessings upon the coming year. The new year. And what a good fortune for the upcoming year. The second thing in mind here is that in Isaiah's day, in 703 BC, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib, we recognize Assyrian king Sennacherib because he had surrounded Jerusalem, and remember there was the miraculous deliverance we saw already. Well, 703 BC, he had attacked Babylon. Sennacherib had come against the Babylonian king at the time, Merodach-Baladan. And it is stated that that during that attack, Merodach-Baladan, Babylonian king, scheduled an evacuation of the gods. got to protect our gods because they can't protect us. So they put them on livestock and kind of tried to evacuate them from the fighting and from the battle, which is quite interesting. There's evidence of this. So both of these ideas could be in mind here because Isaiah likely heard about that. That's near his time period. And he's projecting into the future, like, are you going to need to do the same kind of thing with your gods? You had to evacuate them in 703 BC. Are you going to need to evacuate them again? You know, I think he's posing it as a possible likelihood and showing their futility. But he's also thinking of the annual procession on New Year's where these gods needed to be carried. Isaiah likely has both events in mind then. And, you know, in 539 BC, when the Persian king Cyrus came in and conquered, the question would be, would their gods need to be carried on as well? I kind of said that already. Okay, so if they need to be carried, then they're powerless to protect from Cyrus, the Persian king, who's going to come in and conquer in 539. In fact, these gods, it says, Bel and Nebo bow and they stoop. And those words bring out the idea of these gods collapse and they crumble. In contrast, verses 3 and 4, to the Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo, mentioned in verses 1 and 2, is the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He commands the house of Jacob in verse 3 to listen to him. Listen up, guys. And he specifically refers to the remnant of the house of Israel, and the remnant refers to those within Israel, the people of God who had survived the Babylonian captivity. He's saying, basically, listen up. I have something important to tell you. So the survivors, those who are still in captivity, that are alive, this remnant, what's he tell them? He wants them to listen up. He says, God says that even before your birth in the womb, he's carried them. He's born them, he's carried them. Not only that, but he also promises to continue to carry them. I'll continue to carry you all the way until you're old and gray. Now that had to be a comforting promise because they're in captivity. God said, I've got you, I'll carry you. I'll carry you all the way to your old age and I'll save you. What a contrast. The false gods need to be carried, but the one true God carries his people. Verse 4, God continues, I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and will save. God created them, God will carry them, God will save them. What incredible, comforting promises. So God says to his people in verses 5 and 6, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And the implication is, look, is there anyone who can do this quite like I can? Who God is and what God does is contrasted again with the idols. And God confronts the foolishness of idol worship in verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god, and then they fall down and worship it. This is real similar to other confrontations he's made earlier about idolatry, that, you know, why would you worship something that you have to make yourself? And the confrontation of idols and idol worship continues even in verse 7. They lift it, the idol, to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. But what can it do? Nothing. The idol can't move. If someone cries to it, which brings out the idea of crying out to it, seeking help, praying to it, If someone requests something from it, the idol doesn't answer. The idol doesn't even hear. The idol doesn't save from any burden or any trouble. It can't do anything. But in contrast, God can. He will make that contrast even more in the second point by telling us more about what he, God, can do and what he has done and what he will do. And that brings us to the second reason God says there's none like me. God is in control of all history and accomplishes his purposes. God is in control of all history and accomplishes his purposes. Recall we saw last week that the people of God were taking issue with God's plan that he had revealed to them of Not that he was going to bring deliverance, but how he was going to bring deliverance. That he was going to do it through this pagan Persian king named Cyrus. And they just didn't like that a non-Jewish Gentile leader would be the one to deliver them. You know, like I said last week, they'd rather have someone like a Moses, you know. They'd rather have one of their own kings. They wanted their own independence. They wanted a restoration of their kings in the line of David on the throne. And they just didn't like this idea of trading rulership from one pagan king, in Babylon to another, this Persian king in Cyrus, even though Cyrus was, promising to deliver and promising even to, God had raised him up to deliver them by conquering Babylon, but even promised to help them go back to Jerusalem and Judah and even rebuild their temple. So they wanted to return to their complete independence with a Davidic king on their throne. Despite this, we saw last week, is God sticking to his plan? Who are they to challenge and question his purposes? That's like the clay making demands to the potter, we saw. Now here in chapter 46, God calls his people transgressors in verse 8. Why? Because their sin got them into the situation of captivity in the first place. And they are sinning against God by challenging and questioning his good purposes and plans through Cyrus. God commands them in verse 8 in the first line to remember this and stand firm. The first thing he wants them to remember is what he's just been saying in the first 7 verses, central to which is that there's none like him. Idols need to be carried, but God says he has carried them and will carry them. So they're to remember this, and they're to stand firm in trusting him despite their tendencies to be transgressors. Next, God commands them in verse 9, remember the things of old. And this is going more broadly out to how God has worked with his people throughout their history. Throughout history, God has acted on behalf of his people. This connects with the ways he has carried them throughout their lives, including even their forefathers. Then in verse 9, God repeats the theme of this chapter. He says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and our title, there is none like me. Throughout history, God has indeed carried his people. God has carried out his purposes and plans. Verse 10 tells us of God's foreknowledge, God's direction of all the course of history, because God says that he alone is able to declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times to things not yet done. This essentially means that God knows everything that has happened, everything that will happen. No surprises for God. He knows it all. And it happens, not only does he know it, and not only does he have foreknowledge of it, but he even directs it, dictates it, and what he wants to do is all connected to accomplishing his perfect purposes. The second portion of verse 10 emphasizes this reality. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all, not some, all of my purpose. What God decides, God does. He will accomplish it all, and his purposes are perfect. We see the power and the providence of God to do his good and perfect will. This includes verse 11, God summoning this Persian king Cyrus and utilizing this Persian king Cyrus as the instrument to carry out his purposes. And God's going to do this whether his people like it or not. Cyrus is not mentioned by name here in verse 11, but he doesn't need to be, because the context from 44:28 to 45 verse 1 have mentioned him by name. And 45:13 also refers to Cyrus without mentioning by name. Here again in 46:11, Cyrus is again in mind. Cyrus is the bird of prey from the east. And he's the man of God's counsel from a far country. The context makes it clear he's talking about Cyrus. And Cyrus was from the east relative to Jerusalem and Judah and Babylon even. God restates at the end of verse 11 that he is not budging from carrying out his purposes and plans. including using Cyrus. God says, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. God is in control of all history and accomplishes his purposes. You and I can see God's power to do this right here. We see God's plans revealed long before they happen. We see God's commitment to his plans. We see God's power to always carry it out according to his will. And we see that no one or no thing can stop God from accomplishing it, because his purposes are perfect and good. And that tells us that there's none like him. And look, take a moment, you know, and just think of promises of God, you know, throughout Scripture. And there's probably many promises that have been meaningful to you and your relationship with God. And take a verse like right here in verse 11 where God says, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. That's not a bad reminder to you from time to time. You know, when you see promises of God, to maybe read that promise and, you know, maybe you're struggling a little bit to believe it or trust it or take the step of faith related to that promise. Maybe looking up Isaiah 46:11 right here will be a good reminder. God says, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. That's the kind of God you can trust. There's none like him. A third reason God says there is none like me is God graciously grants righteousness and salvation. Despite the reality that God's people have been and are transgressors, as we saw stated in verse 8, despite their questioning and quarreling that he was going to do this, bring about their deliverance through a Persian king named Cyrus, as we saw in chapter 45, God's purposes for his people involve graciously granting them righteousness and salvation. Look how he addresses them in verses 12 to 13. After again, he commands them to listen. Listen up. Listen to me. It's important. He refers to them as being people who are stubborn of heart. Now, thankfully, when I walked in this morning to church, and as you walked into church, thankfully, hopefully, no one came up to you and said, hey, good morning, you stubborn of heart. It's a quick way to, not the best morning greeting. But it is interesting that God calls the very people that he loves that. Now, he's the only one that has the authority to say that kind of thing, but it doesn't seem like the most affectionate way to address them. But nonetheless, he is confronting the reality of their quarreling with him, of questioning and not liking this idea that he was going to bring about their deliverance from Cyrus. And again, their sinfulness was the whole reason they were in captivity in the first place, their failures to trust him, as we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah. That's their status. That's their situation. They are transgressors. They are stubborn of heart. But even so, despite this, this is why I think that phrase, and that's why I'm parking on that phrase, stubborn of heart, for a moment. Even though they were that, look what God does for them. He graciously grants them righteousness and salvation. And yeah, they did not deserve it. Verse 13, though they are far from righteousness, he says they're far from righteousness, God brings his righteousness near to them. So it's not far off any longer. God's salvation will not delay. It is coming for his people. God says, I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, that word salvation here is being used of a little s type salvation of their deliverance from Babylon to being brought back to Zion and Jerusalem. But it points forward to a capital S salvation that God's actually going to bring about through Christ for his people. And by his people, I mean those who would believe in Christ. Notice that in granting them this grace, he does it not just for their benefit, though it is very much their benefit. He does it for his own glory. When God accomplishes his purpose in any way, but especially in graciously loving and forgiving undeserving, stubborn of heart transgressions like all humanity, when he gives them righteousness and salvation, God displays his glory. That word glory is a term we often use in songs. We hear it in worship songs, and we hear it in church a lot. But what have you ever thought about what's it really mean? I know I've defined it in here before, and I know I've probably quoted scholars and pastors the way they define it. And I just thought I'd just write my own thoughts on it. I just wrote down the word glory means the display of all who God is and all that God does in his character and conduct. All who God is in his character and all that God does in his conduct. It shows forth his beauty, his majesty, his perfections, everything that's wonderful about him, that is radiating and showing forth in the glory of God. God graciously grants righteousness and salvation to undeserved transgressors who are stubborn of heart and far from righteousness. But in doing that, he shows his glory and he shows that there is none like him. Let's conclude Isaiah 46. I told you this morning was shorter. Looks like I'm going to get under a half hour today. I can't remember last time I preached a sermon under a half hour, nor can you. You're like, that was like 20 years ago, right, Kevin? But look, this is a great passage, but I have three closing application points. Number one, God promises to continually carry you. So turn to him and trust him. God promises to continually carry you. Is there a way in your life you'd like to be carried? You know, any way that you need that? Okay, this is, you know, we got to, you know, just things pop in my head. You know, maybe you've seen that classic little, like, Christian-like little story called Footprints where, you know, it's on coffee mugs or it's on little paintings. And, you know, this illustration's been so overused, I'm tempted to use it. You know, but maybe you've never heard it. But the idea is, you know, this idea of, you know, hey, you know, walking on the beach and there's two sets of footprints and then, you know, the difficulties come in life, and then looking back, and there's only one set of footprints. What's going on, God? Where were you? And God's like, oh, I was carrying you. That's why there's one set of footprints. You know, in the sand, on the beach, in the water, you know, where you can see your footprints. You know, I don't think I did justice to the whole story, but look it up online, read it. It's you probably know it better than me. But I remember the first time I read it, I thought, that's really cool. It is cool. But it's that idea that God's carrying you. So, what's an area of your life right now where you could really use God's help? I mean, we could use God's help in anything, but there's times in our life where, man, you feel like you can hardly take a step forward, right? You can hardly face a new day, or you're just feeling so stressed or so anxious or so in so much pain or so much trouble, so whatever it may be. And that's especially when God promises to carry you. God says, I have carried you. I am carrying you. I will carry you. And remember verse 11. God says, I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. You can trust that. You can turn to him and trust him with that. Psalm 68, 19 is great. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. That idea of bearing us up is the idea of carrying us. He bears us up. God is our salvation. God can carry you. He can carry you with your burdens. He can carry you through anything you face in a way that no one or nothing else can. For there is none like him. So put your hope in him and trust him. Second, God's in control of everything that happens in history, including your life. And he promises to accomplish his perfect purposes. So turn to him and trust him. God's in control of everything that happens in history, including your life. And he promises to accomplish his perfect purposes. So turn to him and trust him. There's nothing that happens that is outside of God's control. We saw 2 weeks ago, it was my message title, and the end of chapter 40, well, the end of that section, we did 44, like 20 through chapter 45, verse 7, and so our last verse of that section was 45, 7, and it was the title of my message, The Lord Who Does All These Things. And in 45, 7, God says, I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So from this again, and we talked about this a lot a couple weeks ago, You and I must see that everything that happens, God ultimately has power over it. And not only that, God is ultimately orchestrating, think of a conductor, he's ultimately orchestrating all things in a way that brings about his perfect and good purposes. And look, even the difficult things are all pointing towards this day of salvation when all pain and evil and suffering is fully and finally put away. Now, we can't always understand when the awful, terrible things happen. You know, a big part of the book of Job is the struggle with that reality. And God doesn't give the answer. But God does imply, you can trust me. And at the end of the book, Job chooses to trust him. You know, shall we accept not only good from God, but also adversity is a theme in the first couple chapters that's stated. So you and I must see that God is ultimately orchestrating things in a way to carry out his good and perfect purposes for his glory. For his glory. Not our comfort, not our lives being hunky-dory, not getting what we want, not so we have it made in the shade with a glass of lemonade. No, it's all about ultimately his glory, and sometimes it's hard for us. Jesus says, in this world we have trouble. Now he adds to that, but take heart, I've overcome the world, amen. He'll carry us through it. But there is suffering. There are horrible, evil, wicked things that happen. But even those things, God's ultimately in control, and he's directing it towards the day of salvation, his deliverance, where he's going to put a full and final end to all evil. And in the mystery of God, we can't understand why. And that's not always our place to understand. We'll see when we get to Isaiah 55 in a few months. God's going to say, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's none like him. And this truth is in this passage. It's also in other passages in the New Testament as well. Let's just look at a couple of them. Ephesians 1:11. In him, meaning God, through Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who's the conductor? It's God. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God says in Isaiah 46:11, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Here's the well-known verse as well, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If you're a believer in Christ, God's working all things. Yes, even the hard things, even the suffering, yes. But he's working all things. He will carry you. He is carrying you. And he will continue to carry you. The third application from our passage this morning, God graciously grants righteousness and salvation. I'm restating my third point. It's also our third application. For anyone God chooses to grant his grace to, despite their sin, despite their stubbornness of heart, despite being far off, it seems, from his righteousness, God graciously grants righteousness and salvation. God says there's none like me. There is none like him for all these reasons, but especially for the reality that even though there's none like him, Jesus came to us, died on a cross for us, rose from the dead for us to graciously grant us this righteousness and salvation. Jesus is the one who ultimately brings this about for us. New Testament verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's talking about Jesus. For our sake, God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus had no sin. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You are the righteousness of God. It almost sounds, you know, a little arrogant to say that, but you can say to other people, I'm the righteousness of God. Now, I don't suggest you go out in public and start walking around and saying, I'm the righteousness of God. But I do want you to believe it, because God wants you to believe it. And there's a difference it makes in your life if you walk out of here today saying, I'm the righteousness of God. Because think of your self-talk in the last week, huh? And what I mean by self-talk, your thoughts, things about yourself in your head. Was there some hard on yourself stuff, some negative stuff, some, you know, stinking thinking, I call it? How about countering that? Well, wait a second. I'm the righteousness of God. Not